to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 15 to 23 again. This is the prayer of Paul for the church in Ephesus, and of course, by extension, that means it is a prayer for us. Amen. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we would simply ask that you be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that this would not be merely an academic exercise, that this would not be done for the pleasure of men, but that, Father, that as you have promised, that as your word goes forth, it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you intended. And we pray, Father, this morning that sinners would be converted, the church would be built, saints would be edified, that you would receive glory, and the name of Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Do you ever think about what it is that makes a good action movie? Well, of course, you have to have a hero. That goes without saying. The audience has to have someone to identify with. Then you must have a villain of some kind. And the villain must either be a super genius or have just brute strength. He must either be outwitting the hero or smashing him with his strength to keep the audience interested. And sometimes it's a combination of both. And of course, nowadays, super technology is always a part of the mix. And for most of the movie, it seems like the villain is winning, doesn't it? He's always one step ahead of the hero. Now, that has to happen, really, if you think about it. Otherwise, the movie would be very short. Who would watch a movie where the hero comes out and in the first scene, act one, scene one, he kills the villain? That's the end of the movie. Unfortunately, many Christians believe that life is like those movies. Mankind is going to get beat up for most of the time until near the end of time when Christ comes and rescues mankind. And that same scenario is played out in the average Christian's daily life. Most Christians have an attitude of, you know, we just need to hang on. You can't expect too much in this life. You're going to get beat up, so just hang on in there until you die or until you're raptured out of here. I believe that both of those scenarios are not biblical. Now, don't get me wrong. If you're a Christian, you will have trouble in this life. That's one of the few promises I can make to you. I've told you before, I make very few promises from the pulpit, but that's what I'll make. If you're a Christian, you're going to have trouble in this life. The Bible doesn't teach what the prosperity teachers are preaching, that you will have health, wealth, and prosperity. Just come to Christ, and it's right around the corner. Of course, send me a few bucks to help it along the way. No. Emphatically no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Bible teaches that if you desire to live godly, you will suffer persecution. But that does not mean a life of defeat. It doesn't mean a life of misery and dejection. Absolutely and emphatically no to that as well. The children of God are called overcomers, not copers. We are not called to cope and to hang in there. You are called to have victory over your enemies and even over your own sin through the power of Almighty God. In Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, we have seen Paul praying for some very specific items. First, we saw that he prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be opened, for the purpose that they would know three specific truths concerning the faith. First, that they would know what the hope of their calling in Christ was. And we spent the whole week on that, seeing the importance of knowing the hope of your calling. Second, that they would know the riches of the glory of their inheritance in Christ, and that's what we covered last week. Third, which we will cover today, is that they would know the surpassing greatness of His power. So you're wondering why we sang all those songs about the mighty God and His power. That's why, because that's what the Apostle Paul wants not just the church in Ephesus, but us to know. Now notice that all of this knowledge is given to them for a purpose, actually a number of purposes. And we will see later in the letter that Paul is exhorting them to live faithful and holy lives, that they would have victory over sins, that they would advance the kingdom of God, and that's just to name a few. We'll look at a whole lot more as we go through this book. So let's look at this third petition of the Apostle Paul in verse 19. And again, this is all that their eyes of the heart might be opened so that they would know, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. You know, the word power can be used in different ways. It can mean authority. We talk as the power of the presidency of the United States. The president has with great power, constitutional power. But notice that that doesn't mean physical power. It means authority. Becoming president, being elected president, and being installed in office doesn't make you physically stronger. What it does, the Constitution gives him authority to carry out certain functions of his office. But the Greek word that's used here is the Greek word dunamis. It's the same word from which we get dynamite. And it is different than authority. Now, God has all authority in heaven and on earth. But that's not what Paul's dealing with here. God not only has the authority to rule over His creation, but He also has the power to rule over His creation. You know, many leaders of nations, they come into authority, and legal authority, but they get deposed because they don't have the power to hold on to their office. We could go back over the 20th century and how many coups were there that overthrew governments. We could list many. So in this verse, Paul is not referring to God's authority, which of course He has, but to His power, His dunamis. And Paul prays that we would know this power. I want to take a few minutes and examine the power of God. This is surely one of the most difficult things for us to grasp with our finite minds. And we need to begin, if we want to look at the power of God, at creation. Now, we've spent a little bit of time on creation over the past months in this church, especially in the afternoon Bible study. But it's one of the great wonders, as well as the great mystery of the creation of the universe. How did God create the world? Well, our doctrine, the scripture tells us that He did it in six literal days, and our doctrine tells us that He did it ex nihilo, I mean out of nothing. I'm going to be honest with you. I stand in awe of artists. I do. To take a blank canvas and with paint and brush to create something of beauty is beyond my comprehension. The only painting that I can do with any degree of success is with a roller and a can of paint, and I can paint the walls of my house. Although I might be able to do this modern art. I could take balloons filled with paint and throw them on it. I can do that, if you want to call that art. But to paint like Rembrandt, I can't imagine. And that is taking tools and paint to create something of beauty. But God created this world from nothing. And He did so by His mighty power. The first act of creation was to create light. And what exactly that means, we don't know. Walter Martin, an apologist of the 20th century, he said he believed that it was like a hydrogen fusion explosion. And there was light. Like a nuclear explosion. God spoke, and the stars came into being. Solar systems and galaxies appeared. And then he created life on this planet. From the divine mind of God came all of the animals and plants that we see on this earth. Have you ever done a study in animal life? You ever seen any of the documentaries and they show all the various species and subkinds? And it's amazing. God spoke them into existence. And then, of course, he created Adam and Eve from dust. What power could accomplish this? Only the divine power of Almighty God. And we see that divine power many more times in Scripture. How about the flood? The flood shows us his divine power exercising his wrath. Even as his divine power created all things, he showed how quickly he could destroy all things. He caused the rain to fall with such force and magnitude that it covered the entire earth in a short 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, the fountains of the deep were earthquakes. And were it not for his mercy, all of life would have ceased. But God saved all through Noah and the ark. And we see his power, not just in controlling the rain, but in bringing the animals to Noah. Can you imagine the job of getting two of every animal? You know God had to bring them. God controlled the animal kingdom. If you read the scripture, it says, and they came two by two. You see, the flood was a type of the future judgment upon all non-believers. What kind of power can do that to this earth? The divine power of God. How silly it is for mankind to think that they can fight against God. There used to be a film short that was shown on public television. It was called Godzilla Meets Bambi. I don't know if you ever saw it. Did anybody ever see that? Godzilla Meets Bambi. And a little cartoon would come out and there's Bambi grazing in the field and nice beautiful music playing, and all of a sudden here comes Godzilla. Squash. That's what it's like for man to speak back to God. It's Godzilla meets Bambi. Well, how foolish can we be? We see his power in the 10 plagues. I don't know about you, but every time I go through the 10 plagues of Egypt, it's rather frightening. We studied these in Sunday school just a few months ago, and we saw God's power bring the Egyptians to their knees. God works through his nature, and he showed clearly that he is absolutely in control of nature. And not even just the animal kingdom obeys him, but the insect kingdom. He directed the flies and the locusts to attack the Egyptians. And then in the Exodus, we see God's power as he led the Israelites by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. What was that like? That had to be a fearful thing. And of course, the parting of the Red Sea. I think this is one time that Hollywood may have gotten it right. If you look at the old Ten Commandments movie and Charlton Heston as Moses stretching forth his staff and seeing with the special effects of Hollywood that Red Sea parting, I think they got that one right. And the Israelites walked through on dry ground. Amazing! All of the engineers and scientists and politicians could never have that caused that to happen. And then his power at Jericho. Jericho is one of my favorite stories. The children of God are preparing to enter the promised land. And one of the greatest fortified cities in the history of the world was their first objective, Jericho. First. And you know the story. To demonstrate his power so that the children of Israel couldn't claim victory for themselves, God has them walk around the city once, keeping quiet. That was the head, couldn't say a word. Walk around the city once for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they walk around the city 7 times and they blow the horns and the city walls fall down. Now, modern skeptics try to explain this as the horns setting up some kind of harmonic waves that caused the city walls to crumble. They haven't been able to duplicate it, by the way. But one archaeologist who has explored the ancient ruins described what he saw in this way. He said the archaeologist, when he discovered the ancient ruins of Jericho, he said the walls were not broken in, like in a siege. They didn't even just crumble. He described it this way. It appeared as though a giant finger went from the inside and pushed all the walls out. Just like a child might do to a sandcastle. God demonstrated his power for all to see even generations later. How about his power to heal? Throughout this scripture, we see how God has power over illness and disease. God would send disease or illness to punish his enemies, and he demonstrated his power to heal over those same diseases. Think of Naaman, the Syrian army officer who had leprosy, and how God healed him through the prophet Elisha by merely telling him to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. One of the most unlikely events in Scripture. But it showed God's absolute sovereign power over all things, including disease. And of course, we know that one of the marks of the ministry of Jesus was healing. Everywhere he went, he showed compassion by healing the sick. There was no disease that Jesus could not heal. God's power is greater than everything, including sickness and disease. How about his power over the demons? You know, one of the obsessions in our society today is zombies. I don't get it. But you can't turn your head without seeing some reference to zombies. Television, movies, literature, even television commercials. Toshiba, I happen to have a Toshiba laptop, this one that they have. And they're advertising this now, and that it has an Impact Smart hard drive. And if you've seen that commercial, the owner of Toshiba is pondering, well, they can ship it without the hard drive. And the bottom line is, if they don't put the smart drive in, zombies are going to take over the world. And now Sprint has a zombie trying to get a smartphone, and he wants to know if the lifetime warranty applies even if technically you're not alive. I can appreciate that humor. But I don't understand the obsession with zombies. I really don't. But whether it's zombies or ghosts, or spirits of some kind, there is a preoccupation in our society with the spirit world. But the scripture shows that God has absolute power over the spirit world. Wherever he went, he cast out demons. He spoke and they listened to him. The spirit world should not be a source of fear for the Christian, because God has power over them. And then the last one I just want to look at is he has power over death. One of the greatest fears of mankind is dying. But God holds the power of life and death. How can we forget the story of one of the close friends of Jesus, Lazarus? Gets sick and he dies. And Jesus gets there 4 days later. And everybody's lamenting that if he had only been there, he could have saved him. After 4 days, the body of Lazarus was already suffering decay. And the family and friends are weeping with great sorrow. And even Jesus is affected by this whole scene. A lot of people ask, why would Jesus weep, knowing what he was going to do? Because Jesus was looking at the effects of sin in this world. Amen. And as a man, as the God-man, he could enter into that agony that his people were suffering at the death of their loved one. And he weeps. What a picture of the results of sin entering into the world. The sorrow, the misery, and the heartache that it brings. But Jesus doesn't stop at the weeping. You know, I'm so glad he wept at that tomb. Aren't you? Because it shows, firstly, just how much he identifies with us. But what I'm even more grateful for is that after he stopped weeping, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And you want to know something? Lazarus had no choice. He got up and he walked. Jesus has absolute power of sin, death, and sorrow. And that's what he demonstrated by raising Lazarus from the grave. Can you just imagine what it was like to be there? And to see that tomb open and the dead man came forth and lived. What a picture of the sovereign power of God. Now, we've looked briefly at the power of God manifested in several different ways. But Paul isn't content to refer to merely the power of God. He calls it the surpassing greatness of his power. Two words, both of the superlative degree. Surpassing is hyperbalo in the Greek. To exceed means to exceed, to go beyond. And greatness, megathos. You can even see the prefixes of those words. Hyperbalo, hyper, megathos, mega. That's where we get these words from. So we got a hyper mega power is what Paul is describing here. Remember, good Greek usually translates into poor English. What Paul is using, he's trying to describe the awesome, mighty power of God in human terms. And of course, our language fails, but we can get the idea. You could say that God has power, if I can put it in arithmetical terms, to the nth degree. There is no more power, no power that even comes close to the power of Almighty God. And in the examples we've seen so far this morning, we can see that God has power over the entire physical realm that he's created. Now, of course, that makes sense. If he created it, he should exercise power over it. Not as some would say that God created this, wound up the world like a clock, and then just set it in motion, and now it's on its own. No, that's not what the Scripture teaches us. God exercises his power over the physical realm every single moment. The natural forces he has built into his world remain constant because he upholds them. Gravity exists not because of the mass of the earth and all these scientific principles, but because God has decreed that these factors will come together to form gravity. But it is his hand that keeps gravity functioning. And it's a big mistake to think that even the weather operates on, quote, natural causes, unquote. The Scripture teaches that God is the one who sends the rain. Deuteronomy 28:12. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. The Israelites had the promise that God would bless if they obeyed the covenant, and he would give them the rain. And in fact, Jesus tells us that he even sends the rain to the unrighteous. Matthew 5:45. so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Notice that Jesus states that it is God who causes even the sun to rise and set. The fact that he uses natural forces does not negate his power behind those natural forces. In fact, we've seen that God can suspend those natural forces at his will. Joshua 10, verses 12 to 13. This is a very controversial portion of Scripture. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There are those who would deny that this took place. And they would use reasons such as if the earth stood still, natural forces such as gravity and centrifugal forces would not work properly. But see, they assume that these forces work only by natural causes. If God willed it, the earth's gravity could stop in an instant in a heartbeat, and we would all be flying into outer space like that, if he so desired. But of course, one of the most direct examples of God's control over the physical realm is the incident of Jesus on the sea with his disciples. Matthew chapter 8, verse 24. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Jesus just stood and spoke. In fact, didn't even speak. He rebuked the wind and the sea. Stop it, he said. And they got calm. Absolute power over the physical realm. He also has power over the human realm. You know, mankind can hold their summit meetings, their economic meetings, their G7, G12, and gee, I don't know. Because they don't know either. But it is God who holds the events of this earth in his hand. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 69, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. You know, when we stand back for a moment and look at the mighty power of God, how futile is it that we should try to do things our own way? That we should boast in our own accomplishments? That we should think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, actually even referred in Scripture as King of Kings, one of the greatest monarchs that ever ruled this earth, he found out the hard way. He looked over his kingdom, he puffed himself up, and he says, look what I have done. And God humbled him. He took away his reason, took away his sanity, and he became like a beast in the field. And then, when God had accomplished his purpose in him, he restored his reason and his sanity. And I love what Nebuchadnezzar had to say. Daniel 4, verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? One of the greatest monarchs in the history of the world, and he finally got it right. We've also seen that God's sovereign power rules over the spiritual realm. He commands the angelic beings and they accomplish His purposes completely and immediately. In all the glimpses we get of heaven, we see that there are angels all about and God is telling you, go and do this, you go and do that, and they do it, and they do it immediately. God's angels are moving over this created world, constantly doing whatever their mission is. Billy Graham, and I'm not advocating his theology, but Billy Graham did write a book a number of years ago called Angels. And he called them God's secret agents. And that's not too far from the truth. God sends his angels on missions that are secrets to us, but they carry them out in perfection. Even Satan has to ask permission to do what he wants to do. We see that clearly in the book of Job. Remember, Job has to ask permission to touch Job. And then he's restrained from touching his body, and then God gives him permission even to touch Job's body. And then remember the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Speaking to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But Satan had to ask permission. God has absolute sovereignty over the spiritual realm. One of the names of God in the Old Testament is El Shaddai, God Almighty. There is no question but that God is shown in Scripture to be the omnipotent God of the universe. He does what He pleases. There is no being that rivals Him, let alone even comes close to His power and might. And this is what Paul prays for in his prayer to the church at Ephesus. And I hope you can see from this brief, very brief overview of God's power, the truth of who God is. But Paul doesn't end his prayer with us just knowing God's power. Remember, every word in Scripture is important. So let's look at verse 19 again and see how Paul finishes. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? Those are important words. Toward us who believe. God's almighty power is directed to His children. You know, it's one thing to stand at the ocean and see God's power in the waves of the sea. It's awesome to look into the heavens on a starry night and see the stars and to know they are immense in their size and their energy. Remember in that video that we saw, How Great Is Your God by Lou Giglio a number of months ago, we looked at the different size and how puny our Earth really is in the whole scheme of things. Our sun is 93 million miles away and it gives off enough heat to burn you if you stay out in it too long. Imagine that. Just laying out, you can get sunburned so bad that you get sun poisoning. The sun is 109 times as large as the Earth. The Canis Majoris star is 1,800 times larger than our sun. It would take over a million Earths to fill the sun. That means it would take over a trillion Earths to fill Canis Majoris. And our God spoke these things into existence and controls them by the power of His Word. But here is the point of the whole message for this morning. If you've heard nothing so far, I want you to listen now. So everybody pay close attention, because this is the point of the message. He takes that power and He turns it to His children for their good. The omnipotent God aims His power at you and me. When Paul continues in this text, he speaks directly about the power of God in raising Christ from the dead, which we'll examine in the weeks to come. Look at how verse 19 continues. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. In other words, the same power that raised Christ, the surpassing great power, is that power which saved those who believe. Don't take your salvation for granted. Your salvation is a work of the power of God. And this is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, to be called a saint. Why do you think you're called saints? Not because of anything we have done, but the work of God has done in us. And Paul wants us to know and to understand this glorious truth of God's power working in you. Commenting on Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in this passage, Charles Hodge, great theologian of the 20th century, said, "They had undergone a great change. They had been brought to life. They had been raised from the dead by the same almighty power which wrought in Christ. There was a great difference between their present and their former condition, as between Christ in the tomb and Christ at the right hand of God." That was what they ought to know. Hodge continues. He says, "In this passage, it cannot be doubted that the apostle compares the spiritual resurrection of believers with the resurrection of Christ and refers both events to the operation of God or to the divine power." John Chrysostom, old Golden Mouth himself, said the conversion of souls is more wonderful than the resurrection of the dead. John Calvin said, "Some regard the language of the apostle as frigid hyperbole, but those who are properly exercised find nothing here beyond truth." He adds, "Lest believers should be cast down under a sense of their unworthiness, the apostle recalls to them a consideration of the power of God. As though he had said, the regeneration is a work of God, and no common work, but one in which His almighty power is wonderfully displayed." And one last quote from Martin Luther, commenting on the parallel passage which we read in Colossians. He said, "Faith is no such easy matter as our oppressors imagine when they say, 'Believe, believe,' how easy it is to believe. Neither is it a mere human work which I can perform myself. But it is a divine power in the heart by which we are newborn and whereby we are able to overcome the mighty power of the devil and of death, as Paul says to the Colossians, 'In whom ye are raised up again through the faith which God works.'" What Paul is saying is that the conversion of the soul is no trivial matter, and it is not a function of the human will. It is a tremendous action demonstrating the surpassing greatness of the power of Almighty God. The same power that created the universe, that exercises authority over the spiritual realm and over the animal kingdom and over everything that is created, that same power was aimed at you and caused you to be born again. I wish we were Pentecost. We should say amen.
Amen.
Life is not a movie where we must just get by until the hero comes to save us. The hero already came. And he conquered Satan, sin, and death on our behalf. And all of these petitions are designed to give us a biblical view of the world. Later on in Ephesians in chapter 6, the apostle says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Why does Paul pray like this for the church in Ephesus? So that we will not get weary in the battle. So that you will not get discouraged. But that you will fight the good fight and finish the course set before you. He has saved you by His divine and surpassing great power. And that same power is at work in you through the Holy Spirit to bring you safely into glory. So don't get discouraged when the battle rages. In chapter 6, he says, put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. See, this prayer of Paul should be of a great encouragement to the Christian. We should read this prayer and come out of here ready for the fight, knowing that it is the power of God that works in us. We are not relegated to work in our own strength. But is the same power that created this universe is available in you to fight the good fight. God withholds no spiritual blessings. Remember, he said that right in the beginning of Ephesians. No spiritual blessings are withheld from you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? Amen. Don't live a life of defeat that leads to eternal destruction. Be like Moses, who fled the passing pleasures of sin. Remember, Moses could have had everything that Pharaoh had offered, and he turned his back on it because the fleeting pleasures of this world are not worth sacrificing the eternal blessings of Almighty God. I would urge you this morning, repent. Confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, we want to thank you for all that you've done for us. When we look at this surpassing greatness of your power, and to think that you have aimed this power at us to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness, from the domain of darkness, and put us into the kingdom of your dear Son, we want to thank you and praise you. Lift our voices to praise to you, the Lord God Almighty. Father, I would pray for one here today who doesn't know you. Take their heart of stone, give them heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. Father, encourage us through the word. May each one of us who believes leave this place strengthened and encouraged and ready to advance your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.